rock star Sting, formerly of the band The Police, the popular 80s band The Police, a number of number one best-selling songs such as Every Breath You Take, King of Pain, Wrapped Around Your Finger, those sorts of songs. Himself a very successful solo artist since leaving The Police in the mid-80s, was asked during his recent Las Vegas residency, he was here in October and November doing a series of concerts, and he was asked during that time, Sting, what's your favorite song? And Sting's response went something like this: that's a great question, but it's a little like asking me which one of my children are my favorite, is my favorite. I love them all. Have you ever been asked a similar question about your favorite fill in the blank? Could be your favorite song, could be your favorite movie, could be your favorite vacation spot, could be your favorite ice cream. It's sometimes hard when there are so many good choices to say which one is your favorite. It's hard to pick a favorite when there's so many great choices. And this morning we come to another trick question that Jesus is asked by some of his opponents. And the trick question that he's asked in the passage we're going to see this morning is about what is the great commandment, what is the great commandment of law? The question goes a little deeper than what is your favorite Bible verse, but that's another great example of how do you answer that one. I mean, I think some people do really have a favorite Bible verse, but you ask me that question, it's like, that's really hard. There's so many I really love. The question's a little more deeper than that because it's really along the lines of what is the greatest, most important commandment that God gave us as his people in his word, in the law. And this might seem on the surface to be a very sincere, a very excellent question, because if it's the most important, you would want to really follow it, right? But as we will see, it's actually just another attempt by his opponents to trap him. Well, what is the question? What is the trap? How does Jesus respond? And what does this mean for you and me today? What is the question? What is the trap? How does Jesus respond? And what does this mean for you and me today? We're going to consider these questions and more as we look at Matthew 22, 34 through 40 this morning. Before we do, let's ask God to teach us. Father God, teach us from your word today. We do ask. The psalmist writes, teach us your ways, O Lord, that we might walk in your truth. Unite our hearts to fear your name. God, we want to know. We want to know what you want us to know from your word. We really do want to know what you teach us. We really do want to know the answer to this question and how this applies today. So guide us, teach us, use this time not just for information purposes, but truly for transformation purposes in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Picking up in Matthew 22, verses 34, I'm going to go till verse 40. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Well, the scene is the same as what we've seen the last few weeks. It's in the temple, and all evidence indicates that this is Tuesday on what is often referred to as Passion Week, the week that Jesus goes to the cross. You remember, he came into town, triumphal entry, what we often refer to as Palm Sunday. There was some teaching done in the temple on Monday. His authority had been challenged. He was returned to the temple the next day. He cursed the fig tree on the way in. It was on the way out, I can't remember. But he cursed the fig tree, and then he came back to the temple. But he's been teaching. In the last 3 weeks, what we've seen is a different trick question has been presented to Jesus by typically the religious leaders or people that the religious leaders put up to it. The Herodians were involved in one of the first round of questions. The first trick question was back in 22:16. Some disciples of the Pharisees and some Herodians who were sent by the Pharisees, notice it said there, to entangle Jesus in his words by asking him about whether or not they should pay taxes to Caesar, meaning to the Roman authorities. And the second trick question we saw last Sunday was by some Sadducees over the resurrection and about marriage. We talked about that. Now, this third quick question we see this morning is about the greatest commandment. And the opponents, verse 34, once again are the Pharisees. The Pharisees were involved in the first question. They sat out the second one. The Sadducees came in, and then the Pharisees stepped back up to the plate. And after seeing that the Sadducees have been silenced by Jesus, they call a meeting. They sort of gather together. They clearly are consulting together on how they might trap Jesus. They're plotting and planning. And so far, with the two trick questions, they've struck out. They thought they had home runs. They thought, oh, these are going to get Jesus, especially this one about taxes. I mean, we're going to get him busted with the Roman authorities. They're going to be arrested, and he's out of the way, and that's what we want. And if that didn't work, then the Sadducees are like, we're going to show everybody that the resurrection's not real. And this idea of marriage and afterlife, it's a bunch of baloney. They're thinking they're going to trap Jesus, and Jesus so brilliantly in both times gets out of the trap. In fact, the tables are turned, so to speak. The trap's actually on them. We saw that the Pharisees, the disciples of the Pharisees and the Herodians under the first trick question, it just says that they walked away, they departed. They had nothing left to say. They were speechless. And then we see in verse 34 here this morning, referring to how the Sadducees departed after the second trick question, it says that he silenced them. That word translated silenced in the original Greek brings out the idea of muzzled. Think of a dog being muzzled. I mean, I just love that picture, right? I wish I had a muzzle I could bring in and show you. I would have even put it on. It would have been fun. You're like, hey, sometimes we'd love to muzzle you, Kevin. No, just kidding. But it really brings out how they were completely at a loss for words. They were stumped. They thought they were going to stump Jesus, and instead they were stumped. They're the ones that were trapped. They're the ones looking sort of like they don't really know as much as they think they do, which is what they were trying to do with Jesus. Well, after the consultation and the plot and plan by these religious leaders, even though they're down to their, I guess you could say if we're playing baseball, their final strike, they've got two strikes against them already, two failure attempts. They make this third attempt here after consultation on how to trap Jesus. So one of the Pharisees, specifically we are told a lawyer, asked Jesus a question. And again, we are told specifically, Matthew brings this out, the intention. It's to trap Jesus. It's crystal clear. This is not sincere. This is not, I just want to learn more. Teach me, teacher. No, it is intentional. We're going to trap this guy. The word lawyer here is synonymous with what Scripture often presents as a scribe. A scribe was someone who particularly had studied the law of God. I mean, all the religious leaders studied and knew the law of God very well. But the scribes were sort of the PhD types. You know, they were the real experts in it. They had really, really studied the law and had expertise in that area. So this person's not a lawyer like we might think a lawyer in a legal case today going to a courtroom and arguing a case or something like that. No. This is a religious leader. Think like an Old Testament professor type. You know, PhD, studied and knows and has expertise in the law of God, particularly the first five books of the Old Testament, often known as the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So this scribe is sent in. He has the question. After they've consulted together, he's the one that's going to go and present this test to Jesus. And the word test, by the way, it's the same word that was used back in 22:18. Jesus there responded to the first trick question. He calls him out on it. He's like, why do you test me? He sees right through their intentions. He's aware of their malicious intentions. He says, why are you guys testing me? Come on. You know? So it was used there. The word test, and I mentioned this back a few weeks ago when Jesus responded, why do you test me? It's also the same word that was used when Jesus was in the wilderness and he was tempted by Satan. That word translated tempted is sometimes translated test. It's the same word, okay? So this is, again, the intention's clear. They're trying to trap Jesus. So what's the trick question? We've seen it already. I've mentioned it in the introduction. The trick question, verse 36, sent by this lawyer, this scribe, asked Jesus, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And law there, again, is particularly referring to the first five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, okay? The phrase great brings out the idea here of most important. Scholar Leon Morris points out in his commentary that the rabbis during the time of Jesus viewed some commandments as light and some commandments as weighty. All the commandments, of course, were important. They were given by God. They were all to be followed. But understandably, there were some commandments that were really more, in a sense, significantly important based upon the consequence if you were to break it or not follow it. So, for example, if you were to break the command not murder and murder somebody, that is more pretty serious consequences than if you were to break the command of, you know, one of the food laws, you know, of something that you ate that you weren't supposed to, right? The way the law prescribed it. So they tried to have some, and then there was some scholarly interpretation involved in this process, right? Of these commandments are light, they're given by God, they're still important, but the severity and the consequence maybe isn't as great. And then there's others that are really, really a little more important, a little more significant. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, right? Things like that. Do not worship an idol, right? So not saying that God said that you should put categories on light or weightier, but that's what the rabbis did. And so the question, which is the great commandment that the lawyer is asking, is probably coming from that kind of perspective because that's what they had done. They had sort of categorized some of these commandments. And so we might wonder then, how is that question a trap? I mean, we're told by Matthew it's to test Jesus, but on the surface, the question itself seems like a good question. Like, what is the trap here? Well, the way the question could be a trap is because the issue of which commandments were weighty, more important, or which were light in a sense of having relative less important an impact by a matter, could be a matter of interpretation and debate, right? And people could hold really strongly to it. You know, so if you thought something was a really, really important command and someone else didn't, that could lead to some debate, right? That could lead to some disagreement. It could even potentially lead to some division if it was really, really important to you. And somebody else goes, that's not really that important. Do you see? So he's trying to almost divide the people. The scholar Leon Morris points out, and I quote, there was no objective yardstick for measuring one commandment against another. So therefore, the thought is, however Jesus would answer, let me quote Morris again, it could lead to argument and controversy, end quote. You see? So, I mean, I guess the best way I could illustrate this is it's almost like, okay, your favorite football team is this, and somebody else's favorite football team is that. I mean, that's just not important, right? It's just football. But you've seen people go at it on you know, debating their sports teams or something, right? And how much more with religious fervor when something, it's a Bible verse or it's a commandment of God, and this is really important, and God really values that we honor this, and you're saying that's not as important or that this one's more important? Oh, I don't know. I don't agree with you. You know, and they maybe divide. So that's what the Pharisees are trying to set up here. That they're trying to get Jesus to pick a side almost, right? Or to create polarization or create a side, to stir that up. Happens in the world today, by the way. People do it with all kinds of things, right? Just watch the news. All right, so the issue of saying then which is the great commandment might be particularly difficult when you think about it because there's so many great options. There's so many great commandments. They're all wonderful and good. They're all coming from God. It might be hard to pick the most important. Sort of like the dilemma presented to Sting. Which is your favorite song? I like them all. I love them all. Okay? How does Jesus respond? Verse 37 and 38. Look, he ends up answering the question. And he says this. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. So Jesus answers it. Sometimes when Jesus has been given a trick question, he responds back with a question. But here, he goes straight with an answer. One might guess, okay, you know, prior to this, if you hadn't read it and you just stopped at the question, you're like, I wonder how Jesus is going to answer this before you read further. You might go, maybe he's going to go to one of the Ten Commandments, right? I mean, those were written by the finger of God. Moses goes up in a mountain 40 days, you know. And you're like, maybe it's like the first of the Ten Commandments, right? You shall have no other gods before me. Surely that's what Jesus would say, maybe, right? I mean, one could make a case that that would be, you might guess that might be what he would do. But Jesus doesn't pick that one. Instead, he goes to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, something the people of Israel were extremely familiar with. They knew this very well. The verse, Deuteronomy 6:5, it's known as the Shema. You can include 6:4 in that. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Come back to that part in a second. They knew this extremely well, the Shema. Scholar R.T. France writes, and I quote, "It was recited twice daily by all pious Jews. It was written on their doorposts and phylacteries as instructed in Deuteronomy 6, verses 8 and 9. So that's what Scripture, the law, had said in Deuteronomy 6, 8 and 9. Write this on your doorposts. Put it in your phylacteries. They were to regularly recite and meditate on and memorize this. It was a big part of their lives. France writes that this commandment already had central importance in the lives of the people of God. And so, and I quote, "It draws out the implication of the first commandment," meaning in the Ten Commandments, in Exodus 20, 2 through 3. What France is saying there is the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, 5, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might," is really directly connected to the, it draws out the same implications of the first of the Ten Commandments of "You shall have no other gods before me." They're closely connected and related. So it's almost like it's kind of covering that, is the implication, right? Well, in quoting this passage from Deuteronomy 6:5, Matthew has Jesus saying, notice, "with all your mind." So here's Deuteronomy 6:5 from the Old Testament. Here's Mark 12:30. And here's our passage this morning, 22:37. Notice that Matthew has this phrase, "with all your mind." But if you look at the original Shema, Deuteronomy 6:5, it says, "with all your might." When you look at Mark's version of the account, Mark has both "all your soul," "all your mind," "with all your strength." So Mark has four parts: all your heart, soul, mind, strength. The Shema has heart, soul, might, synonymous with strength, by the way. Matthew says mind. What's going on here? Well, we've discussed in the past how different gospel writers are almost like journalists reporting on the same event. And they might emphasize different things. In fact, if I had put up Mark 12:29, you would see that Mark also has Jesus saying, "Hear, O Israel." In other words, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one." So Mark actually has, in his gospel, made a lengthier quote, right, of including Deuteronomy 6:4. Okay? Matthew's being a little more concise. He doesn't include that part. Does that mean it didn't happen? No. It's like a journalist that's bringing out different aspects of the same events. And some writers will include more or less than other writers, but that doesn't change the reality of what happened or what was stated. Jesus most likely actually stated the expanded version as Mark quotes. I think Mark is being a little more comprehensive. In light of the fact that he includes Deuteronomy 6:4, Mark is being more comprehensive. I think Mark has a more fuller expansion of what Jesus actually said in this situation. Why does the "with all your mind" part, why is that added in the reference here? I think Jesus really said it. I think Jesus is adding, in addition to "all your strength," he's adding the mind. Why? I'm not sure. But the reality is the meaning is that he's trying to emphasize the idea here is that with everything within you, with all of who you are. And it's like he just wants to be even more clear to people, perhaps because he's talking to a scribe who's a PhD-type expert in the law, that your knowledge, your mind, your studies, you're to love God even with that. Everything comprehensively of who you are. Matthew, like Mark, includes Jesus adding this phrase, "all your mind," because I think Jesus really said it. I think Jesus adds it. But yes, Matthew leaves off the part about "all your might" or "all your strength." But what are we to make of these differences? Well, these differences are nothing to be alarmed about. Jesus is simply emphasizing that what the Shema means back in Deuteronomy 6:5 is that you're to love God with everything, all of who you are, all of your heart, mind, heart, soul, strength. Jesus could have continued, right? He could have continued saying, with all your thoughts, with all your goals, with all your dreams, with all you see, with all you hear, with all you do. And the meaning would have been the same. You see? With all your work, with all your recreation, with all your time. We could keep going, right? And then it's a really long quote. but the meaning's the same. So Matthew, in writing this, is making the point of what Jesus says, even if it doesn't include the entirety of every aspect of what Jesus said, including the part with all your might or all your strength. Well, after answering from Deuteronomy 6:5, saying that the great and first commandment is this, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, Jesus does not stop his response there. All he was asked was, which is the first and greatest? But Jesus elaborates further. He says, well, I'm at it. Let me give you the second one. Here's the one that's the second. He says, the second is like it, the first, and the great commandment that he just mentioned. And he said, the second one is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The reference here is Leviticus 19, verse 18. We've already seen this commandment mentioned in the Sermon on the Mount back in Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, where Jesus expanded on the love your neighbor principle to include even loving your enemies. So to love your neighbor means, yes, you even love your enemies. That's what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 43. It was referred to again in Matthew 19, 19. And there we saw this love your neighbor command was repeated by Jesus to the rich young man in response to his question about what he needed to do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus listed several things, one of which included loving your neighbor. And from these passages, and especially if we go outside of the Gospel of Matthew to one of the other Gospel writers in Luke chapter 10, in the well-known parable of the Good Samaritan. And in that parable, Luke writes how Jesus gave this parable, and then Jesus ends his parable by saying, which one was a neighbor to that man? And the answer, of course, the one who helped him. The Good Samaritan was. He was the one who truly loved your neighbor. And so what the message of that parable is love your neighbor is not literally the person who lives next to you or across the street from you. It's anyone. It's people. It's human beings. We're to love your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus answers here in Matthew 22 that connected to the first and great commandment, loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, he adds the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so when Jesus is doing this, he's saying that to truly love God with everything within you, all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, and he leaves strength part off here, but Matthew does, but Jesus really said it, is that to really do that, you got to love people too. You can't have one without the other. And you know, we live in a world today where we're very independent and we're very focused on our personal relationship with God. And, you know, I've got my journal and I have my quiet time and I'm praying. But we can go about our lives like in the parable of the Good Samaritan, like the one who walks by and doesn't even notice the person maybe in need or a person maybe needs love in some way or help in some way. And I am always personally challenged and convicted by the love your neighbor thing because it's tough. And it's easy to become very self-absorbed and demanded and busy and focused. But Jesus connects these two. They go together. You can't love God with all your heart and not love people. You have to have both. So furthermore, Matthew 22 makes this connection even more clear in verse 40 in the final verse here of our passage this morning. He says, he closes so perfectly here. He says, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Did you notice the question was, what is the great commandment in the law? Question mark. But Jesus in his answer says, these two together, it's not just the law. It's the law and the prophets. It's the entirety of the Old Testament as it had existed up to that point. And it did exist up to this point. You know, they had it in scrolls, they had it together. And yet he's saying, look, this is all of the law and the prophets depend on these two commandments. Well, what does this mean? Well, put simply, it means that all the moral, all the ethical, all the spiritual requirements of the law can be encompassed, can be connected to this first and foremost commands along with the second, doing these two things. Loving God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and loving your neighbor as yourself. How so? Because if you're really loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, it's hard for you to break the other commandments, right? If you're really loving your neighbor as yourself, it's hard for you to violate the other principles in the law. right? Like, think about it. Like, if I'm really loving God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, it's hard for me to worship something else and have an idol. If I'm really loving God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, it's going to be hard for me to want to lie. If I'm really loving my neighbor as myself, it's going to be hard for me to want to gossip about him or her, or to slander him, or to cheat him in some way, to be a, do a bad business deal or something, right? So it encompasses everything else. Well, listen to how well scholar Leon Morris puts it when he writes. I have a little bit of a quote, two slides on the screen here. The first one, Morris writes this: Jesus swept aside all such pettifogging nonsense with his revolutionary insistence on the centrality of love. And for good measure, he added that the teaching of the prophets is included in this command. At one stroke, he did away with any understanding of the service of God that sees it as concerned with the acquiring of merit or with an emphasis on liturgical concerns. What matters can be summed up in one word: love. This does not, of course, mean that all other commandments may be ignored and that all that one must do is love. The commandments of God are serious and must be observed. But Jesus is saying that it is only when we love that we can truly obey them, and that without love, we do not really understand what the commandments mean. In one way or another, all the commandments are expressions of God's love. Love is the thrust of them all, and it is only as we love that we fulfill them. Helpful. Well, was Jesus trapped by this trick question? Not at all. Jesus took a question that on the surface might seem that the answer could lead to significant theological debate, potentially alienate some people who might disagree. But Jesus has provided an answer here that is irrefutable, it's compelling, and it's comprehensive. It's irrefutable, it's compelling, and it's comprehensive. Jesus' answer provided something so central at the time and so comprehensive that it covered every other aspect of spiritual living, every other aspect, every other commandment, all the law and the prophets. Jesus' answer was to love God and your neighbor. God with all your heart, soul, and mind, your neighbor as yourself. The commandment to love. Love God, love people. You know, there's been a movement in the last 25 years, a movement that has become more significant in Christianity of planting churches. That was something that occasionally occurred prior to the last 25 years, but it was less common. And in the last 25 years, I would say, particularly the church in America, there's been a significantly increased intentional prayerful effort to start churches. We are one such church. I'm one such person that felt called to be part of that and to do that by coming here. As I have worked with church planters, and I have some, I've had the privilege of being involved in assessing other church planters because I've done this and I was assessed, and then years later I've been involved in helping to assess, and I know a lot of people that have gone out and done this kind of thing. And a lot of times when a person goes and starts a church, they have to develop, they have to pray and look at Scripture and come up with what they feel like God would have the church's mission statement to be. What's the focus of the church going to be? What's their mission statement going to be? So ours is transforming lives by the power of God, Spirit, love, grace, and truth. It's a cool statement. I think it's good. I think it's biblical. I think it's great. And we'll talk about that in membership class today, if the new members class, if you want to come to it. But there have been so many people, very appropriately, that when they have made a proposal to start a church, when they've put on paper and prayed and thought about what Scripture says of what's going to be the mission of our church, so many church plants have very concisely and simply said, our mission is to love God and love people. As simple as that. It's a catchy little phrase, love God, love people. I've seen that one probably, you know, dozens of times, you know, in churches I hear about. And it's great because it encompasses what Jesus is saying here. And those church plants have the right idea, because, at least with their mission, because that's what Jesus says encompasses the law and people. If we can get those two things right, if we can do those two things well, we are going to be faithful to be in the will of God. Amen. So, Jesus is not trapped at all. His answer, it's irrefutable, it's compelling, it's comprehensive. Well, in light of what we've seen here in this passage now, this demands that we apply it personally. And hopefully as you've gone through that, you're already starting to do that. But you can't read this passage and not consider this question. These questions, I have a few. Do you love God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind? Put simply, do you love God with everything within you, with all that you are? I know we want to say yes to that question. And I believe, in knowing most of you, that you would be very sincere in saying yes to that question. But let's not stop there. Let's take it further. How could that grow? How could that be greater in your life? In what ways might that reality be more evident for you? In what ways could you love God more? Could you grow more? Could you grow in that love, your love for God be greater? Can you grow in that, and how can it be greater? Spend some time reflecting on that, please. Let's all spend some time reflecting on that. Second, do you love your neighbor as yourself? And again, in the sincerity of our hearts, we want to say yes to that. But that demands that we get a little more specific and go, how could that be better? And maybe I'm not intentionally trying to not love, but maybe I'm not doing such a great job of actually loving. And so in what ways can you grow in this? In what ways could your love for your neighbor be greater? Would you please reflect on that in the coming days and weeks? Will we all together and see what God might show us in terms of how we could grow in our love for him and our love for our neighbor? And then follow that with, okay, in light of what I feel like God is showing me here, how can I specifically be more intentional? What might be some practical action steps to help me be just more intentional about it? Because I think if you don't really set a goal, or you don't really plan, or you don't really think it through, it's a little harder to sometimes actually just do it as you just go through life. 2022, I've tried a new personal thing in my life. It's fairly simple, but each morning in my phone, and some days I don't get to it till lunchtime or a little later in the day, but I try to do it in the morning, I write down in my phone 3 to 5 things that are priorities for me for the day. And a lot of times it's almost like a to-do list, you know? It's like just helping me to focus a little bit. And then what I'm doing is I'm taking 4 words that all start with a TH, so it helps me to remember it. I put thankful, and I try to list a handful of things that I'm thankful for. And the next one is theme. I try to think of a theme for the day that I'm trying to focus on, meditate on. And then the next one is thought, and that is kind of just being open to things that might just almost just be on my mind. Sometimes maybe I feel like God's laying that thought on my mind. Sometimes it's just things I'm maybe concerned about. And then last one is throw away. And what the throw away part means is things that I'm seeking to, you know, prune this, clip this part off, right? Get rid of that, purify my heart, refine me, get rid of that. You know, empty me of that kind of thing, like we sang today. You know, so thankful, theme, thought, throw away. So I have a list of a few things I'm going to, you know, kind of prioritize, things that, like a to-do list almost type thing, and then those 4 categories. And here we are almost halfway through the month, and I'm finding it very helpful personally. So I just thought I'd share that with you. I'm not saying you have to do it like I do it. I'm not saying that's the answer. But I guess the reason I'm sharing that with you, and I didn't have this in my notes, I wasn't planning on sharing that with you today. The reason I thought of that is that's helped my intentionality. And what I am saying is that kind of intentionality was something like these 2 commandments. If we can be more intentional, individually, corporately, with loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and with loving our neighbor as ourself. That could change the world. That could change your life. It could change you. It could change the people around you. Change your family. It could change your neighborhood. It could change your workplace. It could change this neighborhood. It could change the city. It could change this world. Not because of you, but because of God, and you just living faithfully in His will. What might God do? What might God do? As you consider practically these things, how you can love God more, how you can love your neighbor more, keep in mind that central to your love for God and your love for your neighbor growing and being greater in your life, central to all that is looking first and foremost to Jesus Christ. It is in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus that we see the greatest reason to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We see the greatest reason when we look to Jesus as to why we should love our neighbor as ourselves. A God that would love you enough to come into this world, a God that would love you enough to take the punishment and penalty you deserve for your sin on a cross in your place to forgive you of that sin, a God that would rise from the dead, that has that much power to rise from the dead to conquer sin and death, that's a God you can love with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. A God that would love other people enough to do those very same things, that would also compel you and me to love other people, right? For if Jesus died for our neighbor, if he died for him, can't we love him? May we love God because he first loved us. May we love our neighbor because God loves our neighbor. May the love of Christ compel us to also love in these ways. Let's ask for his help to do so. Father God, we thank you. We thank you for the wonderful, challenging passage and truth that is here of your incredibly profound response to what in reality is a very good question. It was a trick question intended to trap you, but you turned it into a powerful teaching and challenging moment for all your people. And God, we pray that we would be a people that have a passionate love for you. God, may we love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. You are so worthy of that. And God, help us to love our neighbor as ourselves, even when that's hard. God, we know it's hard. We're busy. We know it's easy to focus on ourselves and our own lives and what we have in store, what we have to do each day. And we have to take care of those responsibilities. But God, let us not neglect. Let us not be unaware of others. In Philippians 2, your word tells us, Lord, to not merely look out for our own personal interests, but also the interest of others. To have the attitude of Christ. To base that on the reality that you are obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So help us, Lord. Help us to love as you first loved us. Help us to love as you've loved other people. For our good, for the good of others, for our joy, for the joy of others, and ultimately, for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand, please? Let's close in a final song of worship.